Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Wednesday night class. Today, we're very fortunate to have Brad Mitsos speaking with us with the theme Patience in an Impatient World. Now, Brother Brad has requested that we read James 5 as an introduction to his talk tonight on patience in an impatient world. With that introduction, I'll let Brother Brad come up.
Thanks, Sean. Nice to be here. Thank you, everybody, for having us. It's nice to come out and spend some time with you all. Well, we've got a couple of nights to be with you all, and it's nice to be here, as I said, and a couple of nights to talk about James, which is pretty ambitious to be able to go through the whole book of James in two nights, but we're going to try. But hopefully what we can achieve by the end of it is, at least if it gives us just something to take away and maybe even that we can pursue in our own time, that we can start to look into this pretty amazing book, because looking into it myself, like it is, it's a very, very interesting book, very different, quite a unique book, really, when we think about it. We'll cover a few of those things. But when we think of James, I suppose probably one of the first things we think of, not the best way, but I suppose, but we all often refer to him and describe him as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, don't we? Probably to differentiate a little bit from Peter, James, and John. But that's how we describe him in a way. But this is sort of a split family that we probably wouldn't really see as much today, because this is one of the most unique split sort of families that would have occurred in time, probably the most unique scenario, really. A scenario where there wouldn't be sort of sharing parents and you know, dividing time between different parties and things like that. Because anyone looking at like the family unit of Mary and Joseph would have seen a really cohesive, really unified, normal family. And for Christ's siblings, they would have known no different. They would have grown up as all brothers and sisters as they were. And it wouldn't have been like someone came into the family unit later and shook things up. This was a very unified family unit. And Joseph, there is no doubt that he would have obviously, as many parents do these days anyway, parented Jesus in the same way that he would have his own natural children as well. And I suppose the point is that Jesus and James particularly for tonight, because that's what we're talking about, James would have grown up in a completely normal family unit. And Jesus to him would have been like any of his other brothers. There would have been no difference, really, except, as we know with Christ, that he was not just normal. And for some of us in the Ecclesia, perhaps we've got family members. Some of us may be in situations we might have extended family members or in our own personal families who have not accepted the truth at this point, or for whatever reason they've not accepted the truth. And we may not have been able to convince them to do that or the urgency of it. And so the book of James for us can be somewhat of a wonderful source of comfort. And we're going to look into that a little bit, how for people like us, they may not have family members who have accepted the word of God or accepted a life in Christ. The book of James can be really comforting, because in James we have a person who for 30-odd years grew up alongside his brother Jesus in the same house, in the same environment, and for 30-odd years never accepted him really for what he was and never really followed after him, shunned him potentially even, was even somewhat embarrassed by his brother, Jesus Christ. And often we question, don't we, sometimes, like, how did the disciples actually not understand what was going on? Or how did James and his brothers and sisters not actually get what was going on with Jesus Christ in his ministry, how they couldn't see it, how they couldn't see that he had to die, he had to be raised again. And we wonder how Thomas doubts, and we wonder how when Peter walked on the water, how he couldn't actually do it. However, you know, the support that Christ had for the majority of his ministry didn't come from his actual natural family. It came mainly from those disciples. As flawed as they were, his siblings weren't always there for him. And we read in quotes like in James in John 7 verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So it's pretty clear that James's brothers and sisters did not actually believe in him, which would have been really hard for Christ when we think about it. Everyone likes the support of our own families. We reach out to our families because we know there's sort of unconditional support and there should be unconditional love. But for Christ, he didn't really have that. He relied on his disciples, or those closest to him. And it's incredible that those closest to Christ, the very people who had been really associated with him the longest, right from his birth, for, as we said, 30-odd years, really didn't come to know him personally. Not one of Jesus' brothers is mentioned as a disciple before his crucifixion. They are mentioned collectively as a family group, but it's not always, and it's really never in a positive light. And we ask the question, why didn't they believe? Like, what was it about him that they didn't believe? Why was James at this stage not convinced of Christ's teaching? Because for 30-odd years they were associated with the Son of God, but yet still they never actually got to know him. They never actually fully were able to see what his mission was, what his purpose was. And there's really, when we think about it, for us here tonight, all of us, whether young, old, whatever we are, there's a lesson for us, really. And that is, how well do we know Christ? It's a question we probably need to ask ourselves, probably a question I need to ask myself. You know, how well do we actually know Christ? Because we may have been associated with him for 30, 20, 30, 40 plus years. But do we know him actually better than maybe when we first believed? So it's a really important question. Is our relationship with him like that we would expect to have of ourselves with a natural brother? Is that what our relationship's like with Christ? And we don't have a definitive reason in the Bible as to why James and his brothers, I suppose, had that feeling. But I can only imagine that growing up with Jesus Christ, it wouldn't have been, as your brother, as a sibling, it wouldn't have been the most easy thing to grow up with, I don't think. Jesus' character, as we know, was unblemished. Like, his thinking was so far higher than all his peers. He was on a completely different level. You know, he was confounding rabbis at the age of 12. Like, what 12-year-old does that? And for James and his brothers and his sisters to be always associated with this brother who never would have seemingly done anything wrong, you know, it would have been quite a challenging thing. And as parents of our own children, we see that there is difficulty. We can understand the jealousy and the spite that perhaps would have developed in those formative years with Jesus and his brothers and sisters, a bit of maybe possibly even friction or jealousy or not quite understanding. And perhaps we can take that even to the next level and think maybe, you know, even they might have developed names for James as kids wanted to do, goody goodies, those sorts of things, you know. Always seemed to be the perfect child, never did anything wrong, always got the special treatment. And other parents would have compared their children potentially to Christ and go, well, why can't you be like Jesus? And how that would then affect that other subsequent child. All these sorts of things are good to think about. How sort of growing up with Jesus in your playground dynamic, how that would have affected those around him and perhaps all the people around him, his brothers and sisters, his cousins and his friends in their social circle. Because no doubt Joseph and Mary would have had a very unique love for Jesus. It was a special love. It was something sort of a little bit more perhaps than maybe even with their other kids, because they knew that the promises were to be through him as had been shown, and they understood that he was the promised Messiah. This was what God's plan was right from the very start. And as Jesus would have grown older, they would have placed more trust in him. They would have relied on him, or perhaps even as a parent gone to their young child to sort of ask advice even, perhaps, because they could trust him with anything. He was always honest. He never did the wrong thing. And so how this would have developed in the challenges of the family unit. It was challenging for Joseph and Mary. It would have been challenging for James and his siblings. And it would have been challenging for Christ too. It would have been challenging for Christ to grow up with that sort of expectation of people maybe even looking at you differently. So these are some things to think about when we come to the book of James as to what maybe the contextual background was back when he was growing up as a boy, which maybe we don't often think about. And you can, when you read words like Matthew 13, verse 54 to 57, and when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in his synagogue, that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not with us?" And they were offended in him. You can sort of think of the pain that Jesus would have felt knowing that his own brothers and sisters, the people that were the nearest and dearest to him, I suppose, in a natural sense, were actually offended by him, especially when you're only doing the right thing. And as I say, growing up with Jesus Christ as your older brother, if we've got older brothers, we know how that feels. It could have been one of the most rewarding things, but it also likely could have been potentially quite challenging for the brothers and sisters to grow up with. It was a talent. It was a challenge that we'll find was there to test James throughout his life and test him throughout the duration of Christ's ministry. And there's a little saying, we may know it, but familiarity, it breeds contempt when pride rules the heart. So familiarity breeds contempt, and potentially maybe that was some of the feelings that the family may have had. So for those of us that do have unbelieving family members, the story of James is one that can fill us with a huge amount of hope. It can fill us with a huge amount of hope because this is a man who grew up at the very seat of Jesus Christ, who had dinner with him most nights, that played in the park with him, probably fought in the bedroom with him, all those sorts of things that kids do. He is a man who spoke to Christ as his natural brother, which is a privilege that none of us would ever be able to experience. It's just a different level. But he was also a man who was not convinced of his brother's teaching. He was not convinced of his brother's teaching, and he was actually even further than that, ashamed at the attention that his brother received, so much so that when we come to the opening words of James 1, and we read from verse 1, we read, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ," he goes from there, he's almost gone full circle from someone that's been embarrassed at his brother to now being able to say in the book of James 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ," a servant. He's very humble now. He's sort of gone full circle. Or to the opening words of chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." To speak about your natural brother in that way, I'm not sure, I've never spoken to my natural brother in that way. But that's the sort of level that James gets to. But it doesn't happen overnight. And it's a journey. And that's why we say it's a book that provides a lot of us hope. If we've got family members or whatever that have not accepted Christ, there is still time. And we never know what God's plan and purpose is. This is a conversion very similar to that of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Very, very similar. So our plan is not always God's plan. God has his own timeline, as we know. And this brings us to our theme, I suppose, of our study tonight of remaining patient in an impatient world. So we want to just touch on this sort of theme just to give us a taste, I suppose, for the book of James. As we said, the book of James, it's a really unique book. You know, it has a very unique writing style when we think about it. It's completely different structure and style to that of, say, the Apostle Paul, for example. It's very different. Paul has a knack of writing a very structured and organized argument, or a logical, I suppose, argument. But when we come to James, on the other hand, it seems to be a writing that's sort of full of a little bit disjointed, maybe, it may feel. You know, a book of more random sort of thoughts and musings, very similar, I suppose, to the Old Testament book, the book of Proverbs, somewhat. And there's a huge amount of wisdom in this book of James, amazing amount. The book of James, it seems to be probably one of the first books that was written in the New Testament, and it's very relevant, particularly for us today, like the majority of the books of the Bible are. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So the book of James, as we said, it's extremely practical, it's easy to read, it's a huge amount of wisdom, and a very relevant book, and it gives us instructions in our relationships with God. It gives instruction with our relationships with each other. It speaks of faith and works, of being doers and not just hearers, of like a faith that is actually living, and it's an active faith. That's the important thing. It's a big thing. He talks about favoritism. He talks about trials. He talks about the essential practical lessons that the believer in Christ needs to do. But it's also a very challenging book as you read through it. The book of James will challenge you, and it can make you feel somewhat uncomfortable at times. It make me feel quite uncomfortable at times because it's very direct and it cuts to the chase. James doesn't mess around. There's no stuffing around with James's writing. He cuts to the chase straight away. Now, a fictional Irish bartender going by the name of Mr. Dooley in the 18th century said something quite interesting. Does anyone know what Mr. Dooley said? Be surprised if you did. But Mr. Dooley said something not intentionally relevant to the book of James, but actually is quite applicable. He said this. He was speaking of a newspaper, and he said that the job of the newspaper is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I want to think about that. The job of the newspaper is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And the book of James is written to the Jews which were scattered abroad. It was written to people who were living in a foreign land. It was written to people living in a land whose land it was not their own. They were scattered most likely due to the persecution which was dished out by Saul of Tarsus. And I think this is the relevance for us here tonight, isn't it? We too are living in a foreign land. We too are living, as we're told, to be strangers and pilgrims. We are to be living separate lives, to be in this world but not of it, as we know. And if we are doing this, if we are trying to do this, if we're trying to do this correctly, if we're trying to be separate, if we're trying to stay apart, if we're trying to be a little bit different, then just like in the times of James, we will experience what James describes in verse 2 of chapter 1. As my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Because that's the situation we may find ourselves in. If we're trying to do those things, if we're trying to be separate, we're trying to be as sojourners in a strange land and all those sorts of things, we will find ourselves in temptations and trials. And we are living in a world today, as we know, that is completely void of any sort of patience. Patience is one of the one things in this world that is very, very short supply. Because as we know, technology has evolved and all those things causing us to be busier than we've ever been before. We've got microwaves and fast food and all those sorts of things, and we don't have ATMs anymore because you didn't want to wait in line at the ATM, and we do online banking, all those sorts of things. Everything now is just geared for streamlined and efficiency. The only sort of respite we have used to be on a plane, but now that's even changing. So all these sorts of things, everything is geared to speed. It's geared to instant gratification. And it's sort of like, I need it and I need it now. That's the world that we live in. And patience is very much non-existent, as we know. In my life, I'm not a patient person, I know. And I'm sure you probably feel the same. And this change, this thinking, though, is a caution to us, because this thinking can filter down to ecclesial life as well. You know, we even in our ecclesial lives today, we go to heaps of camps and we jet off to other cities and we email brothers and sisters at different parts of the world, and days and night we can learn of all of the gossip in the world very instantly these days in the flick of a hat. It's very much an instant thing, and it can affect us and how we live our lives. But James exhorts us in chapter 5, our reading for tonight that we took, he exhorts us in chapter 5 to become patient in an impatient world, as our theme is. And this is such a practical sort of part of the Bible when we think about it, especially as people that are trying to follow Christ. Verse 7 we read, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door." So James exhorts us, and he tells us tonight to be patient for the coming of the Lord. And in highlighting this principle for us in this unique way that he uses, he uses the example, just like his brother, ironically, often did, of the farmer. He uses the description of the farmer, and farmers that I've met in my life are generally pretty down-to-earth people. They look after their mates on the neighbouring farm. They lend out their machinery to others when it's not in use. They give assistance in controlling pests. There's a lot of teamwork. They help each other through the busy times of harvest, and they defend each other's land when there's bushfires and all those sorts of things. They generally don't have to lock their doors because they trust their neighbours. They have a good community spirit. And the farming game is a game that is totally dependent on external forces. There's not a lot that the farmer can control. Pretty simply, if it doesn't rain, the farmer doesn't eat. But there's got to be more that James is trying to get at, isn't there? There's got to be something else. What about the farmer can we learn as brothers and sisters waiting for Christ's return? Because that's essentially what we're here to do. Why does he use this example of the farmer? What's it all about? Well, the farmer, he goes out and he sows the crop, doesn't he? And he sows it hoping, with a reasonable expectation, that he's going to get a reward from sowing the seed. He doesn't sow the seed and then think, oh, well, hopefully something happens. It might not. Just throw it in the ground and hope for the best. That's not generally how he does it. He sows expecting and knowing that he's going to get something back, that he's going to get a crop, that if he puts in the hard work and he puts in the effort, then the rains will come and he will receive a bumper harvest. That's the way a farmer thinks. And this needs to be our thinking, doesn't it? We have to have the same thinking. You know, we don't get baptized, and if we're not baptized, we don't think about whether we want to get baptized, but we don't get baptized into Christ's name and think, oh, well, I've got baptized, I don't know, give it a shot. I might be saved, I might not. But look, let's just do it anyway and see what happens. That's not generally how we should go about it, should we? No, we need to have a confidence, you know, an expectation of a reward, like a farmer does when he puts the seed in the ground. He doesn't just sow it in there and hope for the best. He sows it going, I will get a reward. There will be a return. Because we know that once we take on the name of Christ, our names are written already in the book of life. And by working hard, just like the farmer, we expect and we can expect a reward for our labor, as we know is promised to us. Now, Hebrews 10:35 says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Talking about the reward like the farmer. For you have a need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So the farmer waits a long time for the harvest. James tells us that the farmer has long patience for us. Farming isn't about chucking in the seed in the ground and sitting back and waiting for the rain and hoping for the best. Having a holiday, though, while you're waiting. It's not about that. That's not what farmers do. The farmers are always continually busy. Like a farmer's never sitting still. They're always, if it's in the off season, they're repairing fences, they're fixing machinery to minimize the downtime in the busiest time of year. They're investing in the business to purchase maybe new equipment for next year if the funds allow. They're doing their taxes, they're getting their paperwork in order, all those sorts of things. They're looking into new farming techniques, perhaps negotiating grain prices, all those sorts of things. The work of the farmer is never, ever over. And James tells us that we need to remain patient like the farmer. The farmer is never, ever sitting on his laurels just messing about bludging. And if they were, they'd be a terrible farmer. He's always active. A farmer is always active. And so much so, the same with us, as we're waiting for Christ's return, as we're waiting for the expected return, as we're waiting for the gift, we too need to remain active in service. We know there's characters in the Bible that did not remain active and ended up in difficult situations. David's one of them. And lastly, the farmer waits patiently because he really doesn't have any other option, does he? You know, it's not as if he can go turn on the sprinkler and water all his crops. It just doesn't work. So he waits patiently, really, because he has no other option. He is forced into having a reliance on an external source, and that's obviously, as we know, God. And we know Christ's return's coming soon. We know it in theory. We know Christ's return's coming soon. We'd all admit that readily. But if you're anything like me, it's hard to maintain that on a daily basis, that energy and that enthusiasm to keep waiting on a daily basis. That somewhere over on the horizon, Christ's return is there for us. And if you're anything like me, you end up working better to a deadline. We all probably work better to a deadline, I suppose. But maybe tonight we pick ourselves a little deadline, whatever it might be, and try to make some changes and get busy in preparation for Christ's return. Because I truly think that if we actually truly believe that Christ's return was, say, tomorrow or the next day, then we would burn off a lot of the baggage that often we carry around with us in our lives. Well, no, I would anyway. But what do I mean by baggage? What do I mean by baggage? Well, if we knew that Christ's return is very much coming, say, on this coming weekend, our priorities in the next couple of days all of a sudden would become entirely different than perhaps they would have been if we didn't. What would be the point of chasing that work promotion if we knew that Christ was coming back this coming weekend? We wouldn't waste the energy on it, would we? Why chase that investment or that extra share price or that extra investment portfolio? Now, would you bother taking the extra shift at work knowing that on Saturday night Christ is here? Would you worry about pocketing the downtime? Would you worry and put extra effort into neglect the family in the process? Would we turn down those extra work invites that we have to meet up after work with our friends at work, knowing that probably they're not friends that we're going to spend eternity with when Christ returns this coming Saturday night? Because seeing Christ return as an actual date in our own minds, it provides us a real great clarity. You know, James tells us to establish our hearts. And what that actually means, it means to make stable or fix. In James 1 verse 8, James tells us as well that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, this is the opposite. This is the complete opposite to double-mindedness. This is consistency. This is being the same person in the ecclesia at the meeting on a Sunday or on a Wednesday that we are at the work on a Thursday. You know, James, in verse 12, he tells us to let our yes be yes and your no be no. That we are what we say we are. That we aren't some people that are serving two masters. That we're not hedging our bets. That we don't say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person. That we're consistent. That when Brad tells me something, he actually means it. And I can trust it, that his word is true. That he isn't going to go behind my back and say something different to another person that he meets. Now, James exhorts us in his book to be stable people. We need to be stable, he says. We need to be secure. We need to have built up a body of work prior to Christ's return, that we're actually living the truth. We're actually active in living the truth. That's the point of James's letter. And the theme of patience, as I've previously highlighted, is something, as we know, is very foreign in the world that we live today. It's extremely foreign. But it's a massive part of James's letter, and particularly in James chapter 5. Because it's very easy in the world that we live today to be impatient. But there's a slightly different meaning, or there's a slightly different message that I think James is getting at when he talks about patience. See, patience today in the world, being patient is as we would know, it's a term. The word patient to us, I suppose, today means, you know, we don't get angry, we wait our turn, we relax, we don't get too stressed out. And we need to be, brothers and sisters, patient in this crazy world. We need to establish our hearts, as James says. We need to be fixed. We need to be stable. We need to be not buzzing here, there, and everywhere. Not pursuing that baggage that we said earlier. We need to be very calm, and we need to be very considered, and we need to be very calculated, and we need to know exactly where we're going. And we need to be focused on where we're going. And we need to be focused on that thing that we spoke about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, he gives the Jews particular advice, which I think is really relevant today. James cautions us in the beginning of chapter 5, especially as we said, we're all, as Jews living in a foreign land, as James wrote to, all of us are living in a foreign land. It's relevant to us. And he says to us in chapter 5, he cautions the rich. We may think, well, we're not rich. But if we consider ourselves in light of the majority of people throughout the world, we're rich. Anyone in Australia is rich. And so he cautions us in verse chapter 5, he cautions the rich, and as we said, we're rich. And if we are being patient for the return of Christ, James tells us, we need to be very careful how we handle our riches. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments or your clothes the moth eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which of you kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren. When we read this, we think, what a condemnation, really, on the Jews at the time. That's pretty harsh. That's a fair condemnation on the Jews that were scattered living in a foreign land. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. Now, James, as we said, it's a challenging book. It challenges us. It's uncomfortable, and it's uncomfortable for me. And what James is saying here, he's telling all of us, perhaps, and telling me, that we have heaped up treasure for a rainy day. I suppose we ask ourselves, you know, how's our super funds? How's our stocks? How's our little safety nets that we like to create for ourselves going? And that's James's point, isn't it? For all of us here tonight. See, the riches is not the problem. Being rich is not the problem. As we say all the time, it's a reliance on the riches that's the problem. It's the confidence in the riches, James is saying. It's the safety net that the riches provides us to the exclusion of God. That's the crucial part. It's the safety net that we find. You take verse 3, for example. This really highlights for us this point. Verse 3 says, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. This is quite an interesting point, I think. I don't know a lot about gold. You can ask Emma that. She'll verify that. But one thing I do know about gold is that it doesn't rust. That's one thing gold doesn't do. It doesn't rust. But James here very clearly makes a point to say that the rust of them is going to be a witness against you. Why does he say that? Why gold? Well, the other thing with gold that we may know, the gold is the important part of gold is the stability of it as an investment. Gold's a very stable investment. When the share price goes down, generally gold stays relatively stable. Same with the property market. If that dives, the gold is a safe, stable, not high growth, but safe and stable investment. You don't invest in gold generally one day and then sell it the next. You hold it. You hold it as a long-term investment. And James tells us here, he said, you have heaped treasure together for the last day. Now, gold really is a safety net, isn't it? Gold is a secure investment. Gold is rainy day material. It's a safety net in the place of God. And James here is saying to the Jews, and he's telling me and he's telling you, you are so fixed on providing a parachute for yourselves. You're so keen to make and provide you yourselves this safety net. You're so keen to make this safety net that you're heaping up to yourselves gold. Well, look what he says, because we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if we feel like we've got a confidence in ourselves, if we feel like we're comfortable because we've got our safety net of gold, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 gives us some cautionary advice. It says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Because God may use unusual events, God may use circumstances like very unusual events, like gold rusting, which never really happens, but he might use events like that to bring us to our knees and to teach us all a lesson. And so James says, he tells us, he encourages us, he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Hold on. Keep the pressure of an impatient world at bay. Keep the coming of Christ always forefront in our minds. Matthew 6 verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven when neither moth or rust does corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. And so James encourages us in chapter 5, he encourages us to stay focused, to look for the coming of Christ, to be calm, to be calculated, and to be deliberate, and to keep our vision forefront in our minds and be strong. Yeah. Yeah, potentially. I hadn't thought of it like that. That's cool. Yeah. And not sort of just keeping it all inside and keeping their faith as like a lamp under a bushel sort of style, or?
Yeah, because that sort of fits in with James.
Yeah.
It's about faith being shown through
your works. Yeah. Rather than just walking inside. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's a different angle to look at it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it could well have been thinking along those lines as well. Yeah. I think the interesting thing is that it's the rust in the gold, I think. That's the unusual one for me. I was sitting going, what's he trying to say there? Because it's very unnatural. And that's sort of why we sort of went down that track. But yeah. It's true. Yeah. Yeah, and that can be a feeling that we can get, because I don't know about you, but sometimes everything becomes so overwhelming. You sort of just, you know, if you've got 30 different tasks you've got to be doing, you end up not doing any. And that was that guy. You know, it's all too hard, and I'll just give up. So, yeah. No, interesting. Yeah, jump in if you ever got anything. Don't let me just carry on. But probably one thing is, in the lives of unbelievers, in the lives of believers, I suppose, one of the things that we is somewhat expected, I suppose, in a life of Christ is there will be periods of uncomfortableness, and inevitably this is felt in one way or the other. And suffering is one of those things. And we know this to be the case because when we come to chapter 1 of James, he makes that point at the start that we covered, where he says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." You know, James doesn't say to all of us here tonight, he's not going to say that, you know, you're followers of Christ, you've accepted Christ in baptism, you may fall into temptation. He says you will. And this word, it denotes a trial. It means an affliction. He says when you fall into temptation, not if you fall into temptation. And you may be sitting here tonight, I don't know, you may be, but you may be sitting here tonight thinking, well, at the moment, my life's going pretty good. Got it all pretty well sorted out. Everything's pretty comfortable. Not too many trials. Haven't had to go through too many hardships. Feeling pretty comfortable. Everything's seeming to go okay. And I suppose if we're thinking like this, and this is something that I was sort of thinking through, if we think like this, maybe we need to read the book of James in a little bit more detail, perhaps. And then after we've read through the book of James in the detail, then see maybe how comfortable we may be feeling. Remember our saying a little bit earlier that we said, the book of James will comfort the afflicted and it will afflict the comfortable. And that's some of the messaging. So if we're sitting here tonight pretty comfortable with how everything's going and we've got no trials in our lives and everything seems to be going really well and life seems very good, we've got to ask ourselves the question, potentially we're not working hard enough. Maybe we're not focused enough. We're not self-critical enough of some of our lives, that we haven't made perhaps a more significant stand at our workplace, or we haven't preached to that person that we saw when we should have, that we don't come across maybe as being somewhat different to the wider world out there. Because remembering who James is talking to here, James is talking to the scattered Jews that were scattered abroad in a foreign land, exactly the same as us, Jews that were being persecuted for their beliefs. Now, these Jews weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they were being persecuted at least for something. And it made me ask myself the question. I was thinking through this and I thought, well, how persecuted am I? How persecuted am I in my life? Because James tells us here, he says, Brad, count it all joy when you suffer affliction and persecution. I was thinking, how persecuted am I? How persecuted are we, brothers and sisters, young people? James says, count it as joy when you suffer affliction. And why would he say that? Well, if anything, at least it proves to ourselves that we are fighting for something. It proves to ourselves that we are trying. But this is just one form of suffering that James describes. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's really through our sufferings that we really get to know Christ, that it's through our hardships that we really know him. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And perhaps there's some of us here tonight who are going through a deep suffering. For those suffering at the moment, this might seem to be a very complex sort of idea. Further to this, when we read Paul echoing James, when he says things like this in Romans 5, where he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience. That's a difficult concept, especially if we are currently going through suffering and deep trial. Paul, the same as James was, is very clear that if we want to be followers of Christ, true followers of Christ, then suffering is going to be a part of our life. And the sufferings of each one of us in the hall here tonight, I'm sure, are very, very varied. Some of our sufferings that we are going through may be public. It's my apologies, but I don't know you well enough to know if there's anything specific, so not referencing any. But some of our sufferings are going through our public sufferings. Some of our sufferings that we, each one of us here tonight, may be going through are going to be a private suffering. Something that I find difficult and hard or struggle with may not be found to be so hard and difficult for you, and vice versa. You know, some of us suffer because of sin. Perhaps some of us suffer due to family or friends not accepting the truth, as we said earlier. Perhaps some of us in the hall suffer financially. Perhaps some of us are suffering through sickness. Perhaps some of us are suffering through disease. Perhaps some of us are struggling mentally at the moment, when the pressures of life just become, or seemingly become, so insurmountable that it's a big burden each day to sort of function. And perhaps some of us suffer persecution for our way of life. Some of us may have suffered persecution for what we believe in and the things that we stand for. Perhaps we feel like in ecclesial life we don't actually fit in, or we find it hard to find a place in the meeting. Or you may feel that our ecclesias may not be entirely a family environment. Perhaps we suffer for the decisions that we make, and perhaps we suffer sometimes for the decisions that we also don't choose to make. See, suffering, brother and sister, young people, comes in so many different, as we know, shapes and sizes. Suffering is different to me than it is going to be, I'm sure, to you. But at some point in our life in Christ, if we adopt Christ in baptism, we will experience, as James says, the sufferings of Christ. How, though, can we get through the trial? How do we get through these sufferings that we know are inevitable for us in some shape or form? Well, we know there is an end to suffering. We read this in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy." And that's the comforting thing for us tonight, isn't it? That there is going to be an end. That's the comforting thing for us, that God will never, as we know, try us more than we can bear. And for some, this may mean taking their trial or their suffering or their whatever circumstance they find themselves in. It might even be that they take that to the grave, whether that's a terminal illness, the unfathomable grief of a lost child perhaps, or sufferings with the person, sufferings that this person experiences every single minute of every single day, and the only escape potentially could even be the release from life. But there is an end. There is an end, James says, to the sufferings that we may find ourselves in. So the lesson for us tonight is to be patient. To be patient, brother, to be patient, sister, to be patient, young people, to keep the faith, because the coming and the end is near. Because we all have struggles. All of us. Each one of us have struggles. We all have failings. Each one of us here tonight is flawed. We are all human, as we know. We're all human, and we all have something inside us that's called pride, and we don't like to ever be vulnerable, and we all like to look a certain way, and we all like to be seen in a certain light, don't we? And sometimes we may find it difficult to ask God for help, and we especially find it difficult to ask each other for help. Well, James is going to challenge our thinking on this in the last part of chapter 5. We find it hard sometimes to ask God for help, and we increasingly find it even harder to ask each other for help. And if we come to James 5, I'm not sure about you, but prayer can be very tough at times. When things are going very well, though, prayer seems to be perhaps even tougher. Where the safety net is seemingly foolproof and it's watertight, prayer to God can seem such a long way off and something that potentially we find maybe not even needed. When we're dismissive of God, when we're reliant of ourselves. But James here is not speaking of this type of person in these verses at the close of chapter 5. He's speaking to those people who are just hanging on. He's speaking to the brothers and sisters who are going through trial and suffering and persecution, who are scattered in a foreign land, those struggling to maintain their faith. He's speaking to the very, very sick physically, and he's speaking to the sick mentally, and he's speaking to the sinners and those that were trapped in sin who can't see a way through, who are absolutely ashamed at the distance between them and Christ. And he's speaking to those who are on the very, very eve of the return of Christ, who are struggling to go on. And he gives us this very, very simple assurance. We may find ourselves in the same sort of situation as these brothers and sisters. He gives us this same assurance, which has been the consistent message throughout our night tonight. He says in verse 13, "Be patient and pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." I saw this quote which jumped out to me. It was by Brother Dennis Gillett. He says, "Usually people who pray effectively in a storm have discovered the need in fine weather." Usually people who pray effectively in a storm have discovered the need in a fine weather. Because prayer is the greatest asset that we have. It's a direct line to the most powerful thing in the whole world and universe. We might think ourselves clever if we had a politician's number on our phone, or we had a direct line to the president of the US, or whatever it may be. Pick someone famous and influential and powerful. But brothers and sisters, we have on speed dial any time of the day or night, whenever we want, 24/7 access to the most awesome and amazing being in the universe. And not only that, he asks us, he pleads with us, he begs us to speak to him frequently. He's not just sitting there going, "Oh, it's another conversation I've got to have." He wants us to speak to him. He wants us to call him. And he guarantees us that there'll be no voicemail. They'll never go to message. He is there and he's listening at any time of the day or night. And maybe sometimes we don't actually appreciate the power of prayer in our lives, perhaps. But James makes it very clear to us. He says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much." James doesn't, however, only encourage our personal prayers to God. But he encourages us to pray for each other. For all of us here tonight, he encourages us to pray for each other. And how often do we actually do this? How often do we actually pray for each other and for the people in our meeting? And why should we do this? Well, when we pray for other people, it encourages us to look outward, doesn't it? It stops us from looking inward. It makes us selfless instead of selfish. To look out for others' needs more than our own. Pray for each other, James says in verse 16. And for us to do this effectively, though, for me to be able to pray for you effectively and vice versa, we need to know what we're praying for. And I'm sure there's a great benefit in me praying for example Sean, but how much more benefit is there if I knew specifically what Sean is struggling with or what Sean's going through or what Sean's dealing with in his life. If I knew exactly what that was, it would be a lot better, wouldn't it? And so James encourages us also in chapter 5, he encourages us to confess our faults to each other. And this is also something we don't do very well, do we? Because that little thing called pride keeps rearing its ugly head and prevents us from doing it. We don't like to be seen as vulnerable people. We don't like to look weak. We like to be seen a certain way. Now, I'm not saying we need to have a confessional, come up and, you know, say your deep and darkest secrets. But if everyone was to do that, if all of us came up here tonight and said the one thing we're most embarrassed and ashamed of in our life, it would cast everyone in a different light and it would level the field entirely, wouldn't it? It'd be very hard to judge if we all did that. We need to confess our sins to each other. Why, though? Why do we need to confess our sins to each other? Well, it can make sin easier to combat in our, it makes it easier for us to combat sin in our life. See, if Sean knows that I have a drinking problem, he's not going to, you know, bring me a bottle of wine as a gift, is he? But he can check in on my progress, perhaps. He can see how I'm going. He can ask how I'm going. He asks if maybe I've fallen off the wagon in the past week. He's going to pray for me. And now there's two prayers going up to God. And now the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man is availing much two times to God. And as we know, iron sharpens iron, and so man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But it takes trust, doesn't it? It takes trust. It takes trust for Sean to trust me that if he confides in me, it goes nowhere further. It takes trust, and a huge amount of strength, though, and freedom can come through confessing to each other, James tells us, and through confessing to God. So our brother James has written us all a letter tonight. We've explored some of this letter sort of very, very briefly. We only can get a bit of a taste as to some of the lessons that he talks to us. But he encourages us as strangers living in a foreign land, like he was writing to the Jews at the time, to be patient. He encourages us tonight to be focused, or remain focused if we can, as best we can, on the coming of the Lord. And so we ask ourselves a question: what changes will we make? What preparations are we going to make? What baggage are we going to let go of? Because we constantly need to reassess our lives against the example of Christ. We constantly need to confess our sins. We need to confess our sins to him, and we need to confess our sins to each other, to pray together and for each other, remembering James's words that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. You know, brothers and sisters, James knew all about being patient. For 30-odd years, James did not believe in his brother. For 30 or so years, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus would have no doubt been praying consistently for James and his brothers and sisters' eyes to be opened. 30-odd years pleading with God for their eyes to be opened. So our timeline, as hard as it is not God's timeline. They're two separate things. And Christ very soon, as we know, is going to be in the earth. And so the encouragement for us tonight is, if we can, to try to keep that vision forefront in our mind. Set a block of time, whatever it may be, and work towards that. And in the meantime, as we walk through that block of time, what changes would we make? What changes would we make in our life? We're encouraged to establish our hearts, to remain focused, because when the farmer puts his hand to the plow, he doesn't look back. Be patient, brothers, James says, and sisters, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh.